Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We have been working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke. Don't go there. We, this morning, have to start right out doing some pretty heavy-handed theology, and I apologize in advance for that fact. But in order to continue reading about Herod and Herod Antipas, what I'm trying to do is connect the politics that led to Jesus' crucifixion. And we've been reading about the Roman leaders, we've been reading about the Jewish leaders, we've been reading about the different political factions that led to Jesus' death. And there's actually a method to, and a purpose to why I'm doing this, is that I want us first to get a feel for the man-centered, man-willed, the apparent will of human beings doing what human beings want to do that led to the death of Christ. For instance, if I ask you the very difficult theological question, why did people hate Jesus? What would the answer be? It's easier than that. Why did people hate Jesus? Why did people kill Jesus? They wanted to. That's all it is. They wanted to. They hated him because they wanted to hate him. They hated him. Why'd they kill him? They wanted to kill him. Why'd they scourge him? They wanted to scourge him. They wanted, of their own self-will, of their own flesh, of their own determination, they wanted to do certain things. They wanted to be rid of him. Because as long as he was walking around in their society, he was this beacon of light. And as long as there's light, it shows how dark everything else is. And people just didn't like the idea of there being holiness among them, of there being genuine light among them. And they thought, well, if we can just extinguish the light, then we can go back to just being dark without guilt. And, of course, power in numbers. We'll all just go be dark together. We'll all just be sinful together, and we'll just eliminate him, and that'll be the end of it. People did what they wanted to do where Jesus was concerned because they wanted to. But turn over to Acts 4. I referenced this a couple of times last week. This week we're going to read it, and we're going to use Acts 4 as the lens through which we look at Herod Antipas and his connection with Pontius Pilate. But first we have to do some big theological concepts. Acts 4, I'm starting at verse 27. In this case, I'm reading out of, I think this is the American Standard Version, which I read out of every once in a while just to satisfy Jeff. That's really all this is. I'm just starting at verse 27 of Acts 4. Look at this. For truly in this city, that's speaking of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, that's Jesus, against your holy servant whom you anointed. What does that word anointed mean? Important word. When a king was set into his kingdom, or when a priest was set up to be a high priest, there was an anointing ceremony. There was actually a pouring out of oil on them to designate them as the particular one. In this case, it is God's anointed, the one who God chose, the one who God particularized and said, this is the one through whom I'm going to do all my actions and work among mankind. God anointed him, but then look at the second half of that sentence. Think of God's anointing, God's choice, God's favor toward Christ versus the other side of the equation, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Very interesting phrase because that's Herod, the Idumean Jewish leader, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader. So you've got both sides of that political structure lined up together. In fact, we're going to see this morning that after Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and then Herod mocked him and sent him back to Pontius Pilate, that from that day forward, the two of them became friends. They'd never been friends before. They'd never found anything they could agree about before. But they both agreed on this. We both hate Jesus. And that gave them some common ground, because nothing unites people faster than a common enemy. And they both hated Jesus. So Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered, and then spreading out from there along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So you've got each of the leaders and the groups they lead. You've got the Romans and the Gentiles. You've got the Jews led by Herod. That pretty much encompasses everybody who was part of the process of killing Jesus. The Gentiles, the Jews, the leaders, Pontius Pilate, Herod, everybody. And they all did exactly what they wanted to do, except Luke, writing in Acts, says that Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See that language there? Is that what your other translations say?
That's it.
It's in everybody's Bible. Is there anybody here who doesn't have that in their Bible? Because it's right there in the Bible. That everybody gathered to do exactly what they wanted to do. They hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him, and they killed him. And yet, looking back on the event, Luke would write that those people gathered and did exactly what God predestined would happen. In other words, there was no question but that Jesus was going to be crucified. It was unavoidable. It was going to happen. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Can you wrap your brain around that? The idea that Jesus was the guarantor, the fail-safe for all of God's people before God made the planet to put those people on. That in the mind of God, get a hold of this, that in the mind of God you are so secure in Christ Jesus, and you are so secure in your salvation, that before he formed the dust ball he put us all on, he first determined that he would save some people. That was the master plan. I will create some people and I will save some people. Now, how will I save some people? He had an infinite number of choices at his disposal. But the method he determined to use was a method whereby Christ would get all the glory, so that everybody who made it to heaven got there because of Christ. So that when we get there, and certainly here in our own lives now, he does have and should have and will have all the preeminence, because our salvation is entirely and completely wrapped up in him. So God determined before he made the world that he was going to save some people. And he determined that it was going to be through his son that he was going to save those people. And he knew that those people were going to have to be utterly dependent on his son, and so he introduced the concept of sin into the world. People get very flustered when they think about sin. People get very frustrated and upset when they think about the notion that God views people as sinners. But if you think about the righteous, holiness, justice of God, sitting in a light that no man approaches, a light so pure, the Bible says, that the stars and the planets flee away, that kind of light. And then there's Elizabeth. Sorry to pick out. Can you possibly think of anything, Elizabeth? You've got this righteous, holy, just, perfect God. Can you think of anything in your lifetime that you could take to him that would commend you to him to such a degree that he would say, I accept you. Come in. It wouldn't be heaven without you. I want you to come in and be in my presence forever because of something you did. Well, not only can most of us, all of us, if you're being honest, not only can none of us think of anything that we could take to God, but the Bible has already pulled that concept out from under us by stating in Isaiah that all our righteousness is, our best actions are filthy rags. So in other words, the picture is you go to God with your pile of filthy, bloody rags, and you say, here, I got you this. I know you're like really righteous and holy, and you got that whole light thing going on, but hey, I got dirty rags. Is this good enough to get me into heaven? David then writes that man at his best state is altogether vanity. You know what that means? Altogether ego, altogether self-sufficiency, altogether caught up in our flesh saying, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm right. That's why you've got all these books. You can go to the self-help section in your bookstore and you can find all those books about be better, do good, your best life now, I'm okay, you're so-so, self-made man, just do it. All those kind of books, because we are in our best state altogether just vanity. In our best state, we have no idea how to genuinely worship a truly righteous, holy, just God. We have no concept of how to approach such a God. And God knows that. God knows that you simply have no capacity to approach him. And he knows that you have nothing to bring with you to say, here, accept me. I've got my filthy rags and my vanity. It's all you've got to present to him. And he knows that. So he designed a plan whereby you are going to be accepted before God, not based on your righteousness, based on someone else's righteousness. And there are three great what are called imputations in the Bible. Big theological word, take it with you. Imputation. There are three imputations in the Bible that you need to know about. The first one seems unfair to us when we read in the Bible that it says Adam sinned and then all of mankind born in Adam's bloodline are equally guilty because of Adam's one sin. That seems just sort of intrinsically unfair to us. Like, okay, Adam got a chance, but I didn't get a chance. Why don't I get a chance? Why don't I get a shot? Put me in the garden, give me the tree, see whether or not I eat of it. That seems fair. But Adam's guilt is imputed to all of mankind. Now, just in case you're one of those people who says, well, not me. It's imputed to all of mankind, but I'm not sinful. The proof the Bible offers that you're sinful is that everybody gets sick and dies. For sin, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to argue that you're not the sinful one, just don't die, and I'll buy it. Go, Kyle. Do it. Just don't die. And then we'll say, okay, we've finally got a righteous person. We finally got somebody who's not sinful. The universal proof that everybody is sinful is that everybody dies, and the rate of death is a perfect one for one so far. So everybody's sinful. So that's the first imputation. The second imputation in the Bible, which is a great and grand imputation, is that our sin is then put on to Christ. And it's a great concept because our guilt, all the evil that we've done, all the badness that makes up who we are, is imputed onto Christ. And when he died and God poured out his wrath for sin, he wasn't pouring out his wrath for Christ's sin. Christ was personally innocent, righteous, holy, just, hadn't done anything wrong. The wrath he took was the wrath that was genuinely due for Paul and for Shane and for Jeff. Those were the people who needed, or who at least deserved, that wrath. In Jeff's case, needed. But for everybody else who deserved that wrath, I'm sorry. Not real sorry. But we deserve that wrath. We didn't get that wrath. Christ took that wrath. Now, all that does is leave us at a state of, like, morally neutral. Just not bad. Got the concept? That if he pays for all our sins, all you are then are sinless, but you've still got a problem. You have to be righteous. You have to be holy. To stand in God's presence, according to Jesus, he said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. So your next problem is you need a genuine righteousness. You need a genuine holiness. And the third imputation the Bible describes is the imputation of Christ's righteousness added to your account, where now you stand not only as forgiven, but genuinely spotless, pure, righteous, as if you yourself had lived a righteous, holy life. Those are the three imputations in the Bible. And if you say, well, that first one, that whole Adam's sin is imputed to me, that's not fair. Well, it's equally not fair that Jesus died for your guilt, and even less fair that you get Christ's righteousness imputed to you. None of those are fair. But that's the whole point. God doesn't deal with his people in terms of fairness. He deals with them in terms of grace. Kindness, unmerited favor. God does for you what you simply cannot do for yourself. Now, that plan of saving his people was determined before the foundation of the world, and therefore the death of Christ was so predetermined, as we just read here in Acts, was so predetermined that God used the willful hatred of people who did what they wanted to do to accomplish the very thing that God determined to accomplish. Do you get that? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God ever saved Pontius Pilate. There's no evidence that he ever converted Herod Antipas. There's no evidence that all these people who are going to cry out Let his blood be on us and on our children. There's no evidence that they ever repented of that or that God saved that generation of people. Nothing, no evidence. But did God use those people?
Sure.
Yeah, it says so right here. Read it again. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants that they may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit fell upon these people, and the thing they recognized was the absolute sovereignty of God, not only in the salvation of his people, but in the use and utilization of sinners who never repented, who were never saved, who were never changed, but he used them anyway to accomplish the very thing he predetermined to do, which was the death of Christ on behalf of his people. Do you get that? Can you wrap your brain around that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And a lot of folks are not comfortable with that idea. But now let me extrapolate out from there. This, of course, international hand sign for extrapolate out from there. That's what that was. Let me extrapolate out from there. If it is true that Christ died for his people in a way that was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world, the other half of that equation is not just that he would die, would resurrect, but that he would, in fact, save particular people. And you have to see the death, burial, resurrection, and salvation of his people all as one event. Because it is all one event, all determined in the mind of God, with whom things simply do not change. In other words, you're going to have trouble in your life. You're going to have problems in your life. Bad stuff is going to happen. That's the way life is. Live long enough, trouble's coming. You're going to meet enemies. You're going to meet enemies of the gospel. You're going to meet enemies of your family. You're going to meet, probably have to work with, going to have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, people who are not God-fearing, people who are Christ-hating, people. You're going to have to deal with bad people in this world. But there's comfort in this passage because it says here that God used the mind and the will and the heart of evil people to do the very thing he intended to do, which was sacrifice his son for the salvation of his people. In other words, I said all that just to say this. There's nothing that can stop God's intention in saving his people. Doesn't matter how much bad stuff happens. Doesn't matter how much pain we endure, how many bad people we encounter. Doesn't matter how much trouble comes into our life. God can use those very same circumstances and people and evil to accomplish his own good will, which will redound to his glory in the salvation of his people. He did it here to get Christ to the cross. I contend that he's still doing it to get you to heaven. Because it's all one event. It's all God in the process of saving his people. Do you understand that? You get that big theological concept? These two notions, Christ's death, resurrection for justification, and our unity with Christ, which I've taken an awful lot of time to develop as we went through John 15, 16, and 17, that unity that we have with Christ is such a unity that in his death, burial, and resurrection, our complete salvation was accomplished, completely, fully done, totally accomplished. This is James White's book, The God Who Justifies. Don't know if you've seen it. I'm going to read you a little passage out of it. Because I contend that there's nothing more fun than listening to me read. Listen to what James White wrote here. All of salvation flows from the grace of God. But it is a great mistake to think that this simply means grace gives rise to a general salvific intent. Do you understand what that means? Let me unravel that for you. All of salvation, says James, and he's right, flows from God's grace. But it's a mistake to think that God's grace only accomplished the availability of salvation. It's a mistake to think that God's grace simply made salvation available, but now you have to come along behind Christ and finish the work he started. He died on the cross in the hope that some people would come and validate him, choose him, make him Lord and Savior, walk an aisle, genuflect, do whatever it is they have to do, join a church, be baptized, whatever thing they have to do to complete the work of Christ. James argues, and he's arguing biblically, that it's a mistake to think that the grace of God only had salvific intent, but didn't have accomplishment. God's salvation at Calvary had accomplishment. Get that in your head. You were saved at Calvary. Have you ever met anybody? Do you work with anybody who says things to you like, when were you saved? I hear that all the time. People who think of that, well, there was a particular date, December 3rd, 1969, I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. And they think of that as sort of their birthday. That was the day they were saved. And they'll ask you, when were you saved? Next time somebody asks you that, when were you saved? Say, 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. That'll confuse them, but it's the right answer. The right answer is you were saved, actually, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Before God formed the worlds, he determined to save particular people. And, according to the book of Revelation, wrote their name down in a book. That's how particular it was. Called the Lamb's Book of Life, wrote down names. Then sent the lamb slain before the foundation of the world onto this dusty ball to come down and accomplish the very thing he and the Father determined to do before the foundation of the world. To come down and to die to save those particular people. And he didn't come down and just make salvation available. He came down and actually completely, totally, utterly, sufficiently saved his people. Doesn't that sound foreign? Mm-hmm. I'm throwing out these enormous biblical concepts that to our fleshly, human, grown-up, Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopal minds makes us go, really, all that's in the Bible? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's not what most churches are teaching, but it is exactly what the Bible teaches. And if you can get a hold of it, if you can ever get a grip on it, it'll get you through the trouble. It'll get you through the pain. Get you through the bad people. Get you through the problems of this life, because you know that there is a security that transcends you. There's a security that is more than your will and your failings and your flesh and your sin and your comprehension and your ability to be righteous and your ability to do enough works. You'll know that your salvation is completely, utterly, fully accomplished once and for all in Christ Jesus. And once you know that, bring the problems. I can get through them. Bring the trouble, because the same God who predestined the kings, Herod and Pilate, and who predestined the Gentiles, and who predestined the unsaved Israelites in the area, who all did exactly what they wanted to do, they all accomplished what God wanted them to accomplish beforehand, and predestined that they would do the same way that every problem that enters your life is predestined to accomplish the very thing God is intending to accomplish, which is getting you all the way to heaven. Do you understand that? I know those are enormous concepts. Okay, I was reading out of James White here. All of salvation flows from the grace of God, but it is a great mistake to think that this simply means grace gives rise to a general salvific intent. Paul says that the actual justification of the believer is an action of grace, not merely a hoped-for result of that grace. God justified his people by grace. Grace is not only unmerited favor from God, but in this case, it is the demerited favor of God, for it is extended to those who are, as we have seen, enemies of God. No. I know I'm getting very theological this morning, but I'm headed somewhere. Not only is the grace of God that saved you unmerited, which means unearned. Was anybody in here ever a Boy Scout, Cub Scout, anything like that? Did you get badges?
Merit badges,
exactly right. How do you get a merit badge?
You do something.
You do something, you earn it. You get your merit badge because you earned it. That's merit. If you think that God has to respond to you because of something you do, that's merit. But the concept of grace that we keep pounding here, the concept of grace is that not only is it unmerited, you do not and cannot work for the grace of God. You cannot be good enough to earn it, but that in your lifetime you have positively demerited the grace of God. You've done things that are in fact against God, to the point where you are not only dead in your trespasses and sins, but Paul would refer to you as an enemy of God. And yet the grace of God is extended to you. A little bit more reading. These are not merely a moral neutral point, these people who are given something that they did not deserve. These are convicted criminals, justly condemned, who find in grace and mercy from the very one whom they sinned against the key to their pardon and the freedom that is freely offered to them. Are you getting a feel for this? Because this is all introduction to one central concept I want you to get a hold of, which is just this. God, in his predestinary will, used the events of humankind to have his son crucified at a particular time on a particular date to fulfill particular feasts that had been around for 1,500 years, preaching this same message of God's grace in saving his people. And that very same God, who does not live in time, is still at this very moment seated on his throne, continuing to move nations and kings and people on behalf of his people. Because the work was accomplished at Calvary, but the end result of that work has yet to be accomplished, which is getting us to heaven. And do you really think that a God that is sovereign enough to control the wills of all these people so that they would kill his son, do you really think that he's going to drop the ball between now and your eternity? That God does not and cannot fail. Don't let the stuff of this life get to you. Don't let it. I know, I look around the room and I see all the different eyes and people, and I know the events they're going through in their life right now, and I know how hard everybody's life is right now. Mike was saying it to me on the phone last night, saying, why is it this hard? Why does it have to be this hard? Isn't there a point at which we get a break? I said, no, there's not a point at which you get a break. Apparently, it's just go till you die. I heard a man say one time out in L.A., he said, life beats a man to death. Yeah, hey, amen. Life is hard. And life will grind you down and grind you down until you begin to doubt your own ability and your own sufficiency and your own ability to even hold on to God, your own ability to just say one prayer that makes sense. You doubt yourself, and it's hard and it's difficult. Aren't you glad to know that you are not being saved because of you? Aren't you glad to know that you are not being saved on the basis of your righteousness or your works or your determination or your faith or even your ability to get on your knees often enough? You are being saved because God predestined that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles would all do what they wanted to do, and in so doing they did exactly what God predestined them to do, which was hang Christ on a tree so that God could pour out the wrath that was due to you. And 3 days later he pulled him up out of the grave, because it was not right that he should be held by death. And when he came up out of that grave, you were fully, completely justified before God, and the trade was complete. Your sin on Christ, the price was paid. He raised for our justification. His righteousness is imputed to your account, and there's nothing that can stand between you and your eternity, no matter how hard it gets or how ugly it gets, because God did what God was going to do, Christ did what Christ was going to do, and the deal is done. Done. So, next time it gets hard, and you feel like you're out there punching the wind, I do a lot of that. I spend a lot of time in my yard flailing at the wind, thinking that I have some sort of control over anything, which I clearly don't. Next time you're out there feeling like you're just flailing and that your life isn't making any sense, recognize that it makes sense to God. See, it didn't make any sense that these people hated Jesus the way they hated him. He argued it. He said, which of you is going to convict me of sin? a man who has done nothing but right, nothing but good among you. Jesus walked around healing people, feeding people, preaching the words of life to people. Which part of that caused them to hate him? He didn't do anything that was hateful. He didn't do anything that would explain why they hated him. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that they hated him without a cause. They didn't have a cause. They just hated him. If you have that intrinsic life of Christ inside you by the Holy Spirit, you might as well just get used to the fact that as you walk through this world, you're going to bump into people who just hate you. Just hate you without a cause. Just don't like you. Because you are that very smell, to use Pauline language, you have that very scent of death on you. You ever had that? Ever had that feeling? He said to some, this word is life unto life, and it has that scent of life unto life. Some people, they come in and they hear the word of God, and they hear it preached out of the Bible, and they go, man, that's life, I got to have that. That's sheep food to sheep. I got to have that. That's people just running to the sheep food. I got to eat. I got to get to church. I got to eat. Other people hear this stuff that we preach straight out of the Bible. They go, man, I hate that. Come to think of it, I hate you, Jim. And they write me emails. Save the typing trouble. Don't send me any more emails. I don't read those emails. And who do you think you are? Just preaching the Bible. Just preaching what it actually says. And to some people, it has that scent of death unto death. And if you walk around with the Spirit of God inside you and the Spirit of Christ inside you, you're just going to bump into people in your life. You young people might as well know it, and you older people can testify to it. You're just going to meet people in your life who, no matter how nice you are to them and how much you try to help them, they're just going to not like you. Well, they didn't like Jesus either. He said, they hated me without a cause, they're going to hate you without a cause. Because the servant's not better than his master. And if you belong to God, look, you don't belong in this world. You're just passing through this world on your way to your ultimate destiny. And God is in absolute control of the events that take place around you, which includes the good stuff and the bad stuff. Do you understand that? I'll wait. Do you understand that? No, I mean, do you really understand that in your bones? Do you understand that on the cellular level? Do you really understand the sovereignty and the grace of the God who is in control of your life? Because that God bought you. And when he killed his son in your place, he purchased you and he owns you and you are his and he won't lose you. But the son suffered. And he suffered at the hands of people who hated him without a cause. And you're not going to do any better. In this lifetime, you're going to have to deal with trouble and problems and people who hate you without a cause. And that's just part of the process. So get used to it. All right, now, that was all introduction and technically doesn't count against my time. So now starts the message in earnest. We're going to try to do a little bit of history on Herod Antipas here. The reason that I said everything I just said is because when you hear about Herod, you're going to hear that he's not a good guy. He's not a nice guy. He doesn't come from a good heritage. He doesn't come from a good family. And he is responsible for killing John the Baptist, which we'll look at. He is responsible for a great deal of evil. He marries his niece, who had been previously married to his brother. He's not a good guy, and yet, as we just read in Acts, it says that God, he was named by name, that God used him to do exactly what God intended to do. God can use anybody and everybody. I would say that he does, in fact, use everybody to accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish, including someone as evil as Herod Antipas. So Herod died, Herod the Great. Last week we talked about Herod's death. A horrible disease, probably a cancer-like affection. Shortly before his death, Herod decided against his two oldest sons, who were named Aristobulus and Antipater. And so he had them both executed, one in 7 BC, one in 4 BC, which caused the emperor Augustus to remark that it was preferable to be Herod's pig rather than one of his sons. The emperor confirmed Herod's last will, which included that Herod Antipas would rule Galilee and the east bank of Jordan as a tetrarch. Philip, his brother, was to be tetrarch of the Golan Heights, in the northeast. And Archelaus was to become what is called an ethnarch, or a national leader of Samaria and Judea. Herod was then buried in one of the fortresses that he had built, called Herodian, after himself. And you can't find a single historian who says anybody wept. So then Herod Antipas. Now, the reason Herod Antipas is interesting is because he was not the tetrarch over Jerusalem. But he happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, because even though he was not technically Jewish, though his heritage was Arab, and though he was Edomian through his father, he liked to pretend to be Jewish in order to get people's affection and in order to act like a ruler who had some kind of sympathy for the people he ruled over. But he was kept in his puppet fiefdom as a result of Roman control, as we read last week, the connection between Mark Antony and Herod the Great. And though he wasn't the ruler over Jerusalem and that part of Judea, he was the ruler of Galilee. And he would have kind of felt like his brother Archelaus got the best deal, you know, and became the ethnarch over the larger area. Little did he know that God placed him there in particular to make him infamous, so that when Pontius Pilate, in an attempt to keep political peace with the Jews, wanted to release Jesus, and so he brought out the worst criminal he could find, this guy Barabbas, and took him in front of the people on Passover and said, "Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" I think Pilate was doing that because he really genuinely believed that when everybody looked at a seditionist and a murderer like Barabbas, they would go, "Well, do you want him in your midst or do you want this nice rabbi?" Well, we obviously would prefer the rabbi. Amazingly, the crowd ends up chanting, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus, the one who's done nothing to us." These are the same people who a week earlier were throwing their coats and palm branches in the street and singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They believed that he was the Messiah that was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and set up the kingdom and was going to establish Israel, and the Gentile nations would flow to it. They were expecting all that. And he came in and didn't do any of that. So a week later, these fickle people are all saying, "Kill him. We don't need him anymore. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. That's a good idea." And so Pontius Pilate, in an effort to kind of stay out of the politics of it, when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, says, "Ah, you're a subject of Herod Antipas. So go and see Herod Antipas. You're his problem now." And it was Pilate's way of trying to keep his hands clean in this whole mess. Herod Antipas was the son of the Jewish king Herod the Great and his wife Malthus. He was a full brother of Archelaus. He was a half-brother of Philip. With his brothers Archelaus and Philip, he was educated in Rome. And in his father's testament, Herod Antipas was appointed as tetrarch of Galilee and the east bank of the Jordan. The Roman emperor Augustus confirmed that decision. And in 17 AD, Herod Antipas, founded a new capital, which he then called Tiberias, in honor of the Roman emperor Tiberius. The reason that's important is that that helps us to set dates. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Jesus was crucified during the reign of this same Tiberius. Unfortunately, because he wasn't real bright, he built this new city, Tiberius, on a Jewish graveyard. Not smart if you're trying to make good with the locals. And as a consequence, no Jew would ever go to Tiberias. It became a very Greek and Roman city right there in this area that he was ruling that was primarily Jewish. So there's a lot of friction there, a lot of problems there. He thought that this was going to bring in some trade and bring in some commerce, but he couldn't get the Jews to ever participate because of where he built it. Not the brightest tactician that ever crossed the pages of history. I told you that he liked to pose as a Jewish leader. He's known to have celebrated Passover and Sukkoth in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, his subjects were not convinced by their leader's piety, and Jesus referred to him as a fox. A fox was an unclean animal. It was a very particular word that he used. It was on par with saying that he was swine or that he was a pig. It was a very derogatory term. Turn to Matthew 14. Let's go read that, and then we'll call it a morning. And while you're all turning to Matthew 14, Tom, why don't you turn over to Mark 6 for a second, and I'll have you read a supporting passage. Matthew 14, I'm going to start at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work with him." The reason that's important is that when we get to it in Luke, when Pilate does send Jesus to Herod Antipas, it says that Herod had been longing to see him. He wanted to see Jesus for a couple of reasons. One was he wanted to settle the issue of whether this was John the Baptist reborn, resurrected, because he had been personally responsible for killing John the Baptist. And he didn't really want to. As we're going to read in a moment, he kind of liked John the Baptist. He liked the fact that John the Baptist was uniting the people and that he was calling for repentance and that he was calling for, you know, live a good life and don't sin and do good things. Well, if you're a leader, you want somebody in the community encouraging people to do well and be good citizens and live up. So Herod Antipas went down to see him, and much to his surprise, John the Baptist turned around and condemned him for having Herodias, his wife, who had been Philip's wife, who was also his niece. And so we'll get to that. The politics behind that led to the beheading of John the Baptist. So Herod wanted to see Jesus for two reasons. Number one, he was really curious about the whole John the Baptist connection. Number two, he wanted to see a miracle. During Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years, you've been hearing about this guy who's going around the countryside doing miracles. Blind people can see, lame people can walk. This is really astounding. Deaf people hear, he's curing leprosy. So when he gets in front of Herod, Herod says, "Do a miracle, show me something, show me what you got." And of course, Jesus is going to refuse to do that. So he's fearful and he says, "This is John the Baptist who has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and had bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying unto him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him to be a prophet. The parallel version of that with a couple of extra details is what Tom's going to read for us. Read Mark 6, 17, 18, 19, 20.
"For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe."
In Mark's telling of it, you've got Herod protecting John from his wife. She's going to be so wily that she's going to end up getting John the Baptist's head brought to her on a plate. Let's continue in Matthew here. Matthew 14, starting at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias. Now think about this. He's married to his niece, his brother's daughter, who had previously been married to Philip, his half-brother. So there's this whole sort of incestuous undercurrent going here. She has a daughter from her marriage with Philip, and she gets that daughter to come out and do the sexy dance for Herod and all of his friends that are gathered for a feast. And he is so pleased by the young girl's dancing that he makes her a crazy offer. The daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked for. Prompted by her mother, naturally, she and mom have been conspiring. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." So you've got Herod, who has at least some respect for John. He also fears the people because the people love John. And he's backed into a corner because he just can't control his flesh. And he goes lusting after his stepdaughter, who then says, "Bring me John the Baptist's head," and he's made an oath in front of all his friends, and he can't look bad and go back on his oath. The king was distressed, says verse 9, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Now put flesh and blood on that for a moment. It's easy to read that story like it's Hansel and Gretel or something. This is history. You've got this young girl who, what do we think she was? Maybe, you know, somewhere in her teens? And she dances, and the old man says, "I love the dancing. Let's see more. What do you want? Tell me what you want. I'll give it to you." There's no way that he thought this little girl was going to say, "Bring me a guy's head on a plate." And so she's dancing away, and he says, "Whatever it is, I swear with an oath, I'll give it to you." She and Mom are conspiring in the corner, and she comes back and says, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a plate." He can't back out of an oath he's made in front of all of his friends, or they would mock him and say, "Oh, the king doesn't keep his word, doesn't keep his promises." He says, "Okay, have it done." And they come and they bring this little girl a plate with a head on it, and she takes it to Mom. That's gory. That's sick. That's gross. But that's the kind of people we're talking about. And you know what? Acts says sovereign God used those people. Gross, sick, defiled, evil people did exactly what God predestined to be done. Are you getting a feel for this? All I'm talking about today is the absolute sovereignty of our God. That's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about a God who does whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it with. And if he saves people, he has that absolute right and power, and he saves people, and good for him. And if he doesn't save other people but uses them anyway for the benefit of the people he has saved, he has the absolute right and power to do that. And the Bible declares repeatedly that that's exactly how God works. And whether we like it or not, whether we think that's fair or not, it's still the only God you find in the Bible. So if you're going to be consistent with your Bible study, you have to conclude that God is so sovereign that he can save who he wants and he can use who he wants. And he will use wicked, evil people to accomplish the very thing he has predestined and foreordained to be done. And the great part about that is, as Paul will conclude in Romans 8 and 9, he'll say, "All things work together for good." You know that verse? Have you ever memorized that? Because the rest of it's great. All things work together for good to whom? To those who love God. And why do they love God? Because they are what the rest of the passage calls them, for they are the called. And why does everything work together for good? According to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called, according to his purpose. Memorize that reality, because we're certainly seeing it played out here in the history and the politics, building to the death of Christ and continuing building to your salvation and ultimate glorification. That's all I'm saying today. I could have saved you an hour and just said that, but I wanted to lay out my evidence. Have I made my case?
Yep.
Here we go then.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.